Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us in the same Spirit to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. The Mary seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Tonight's topic is a continuation of what we looked at last week, and it's a very November topic. In November, as we come to the end of the civil year, and we see nature in the process of dying, our thoughts are meant naturally to go to eternal things, to think about last things and what happens after the last things come. There is a study in theology that seminarians, students for the priesthood, go through just before they're ordained. It's one of the last things they study. It's called eschatology. Eschatology is just a big word for the last things. Last week we spoke about a little bit about death and a little bit about judgment, how death occurs when the soul leaves the body. And we talked about souls and how anything that's alive has a soul, but only the soul of a human being is eternal, will never die. When your soul leaves your body, death occurs, and then it goes to God to be judged, and you see your whole life pass in front of you. That's the particular judgment. Remember, there's a general judgment which will take place at the end of the world. We don't know when that's going to be. At the end of the world, which will just add a sense of justice and fairness, so that all accounts, you might say, are settled by God before there's a new heaven and a new earth created by our Lord. Today we want to talk about our destinations. What happens after you see that video of your life, that incredibly interesting movie of your whole life, all of your thoughts and your words and your actions, which you know seals your fate. So right away, remember, we always want to put it in terms like this, to have some sense of how fair God is. So it's not a question of say, at judgment, like that British nanny last week, kind of wondering what the sentence was going to be, and her high-priced Jewish lawyer, Barry Sheck, who got OJ off, and she thought, this is really going to work, but would it work, you know, and da-da-da, you know, lift your weight from one to what will the jury say. Sometimes, even in sermons, for a question of the last, of the particular judgment, is depicted that way, you know, these angels are for me, these angels are against me, and gosh, how is it going to turn out? That's not really accurate. God is so good that you might say he lets you in on it. There's not the sense of me, the helpless victim of the system, which you could very well feel like in an American courtroom today, or at any time in history, of course. That's not the sense of it. The sense is you are fully a participant. God lets you see things. He's so good that your last movie, as it were, before your eternity is fixed, God lets you see things exactly as they always were. He lets you see things from his perspective. So there's no fair, or, but you didn't consider this, or what about that? No. You see everything. You see the choice you've made with your life. It's real fair, real clear, real simple. And because of that, there is no surprise at our destiny, heaven or hell. And heaven, with its for most of the saved, would have as its preparation room, the place that we'll talk about tonight called purgatory. There's no surprise there. No one has to be pushed the another scene in preaching or in Christian art, which is not exactly accurate either, is the idea of souls being like dragged down into hell, or devils with pitchforks sort of pushing souls maybe into purgatory or something. No, they go there of their own accord, quite happily and quite peacefully. They know that's where they're supposed to be, because they see the reality of that. They see that no other solution is possible, because this is the choice that they've made. God gave us a free will, which makes us like to him, and he respects our free will very much. And because of the respect for our free will, we ourselves decide our fate. Heaven or hell is whether or not we stayed as, remember, stayed as God's friends. How do we stay as a friend of God? By keeping sanctifying grace on our souls, which is a share in God's life. So, we make our decision, and then we have our destiny. Essentially, it's heaven or it's hell. That's why we see tonight the souls that are going to go to heaven, even though they have to go through a time in purgatory, are perfectly happy. They're perfectly happy, even though they're suffering excruciating pain, which is an interesting thought, if you think of it. Tonight, let's look at hell, first of all, and then we'll do purgatory, and then we'll do heaven. So I'm going through, if you have any questions, let me know. So we'll do lesson 14 first, to talk about the fire of hell. Hell is a real place in which we believe. Hell has been used by saints to get them into heaven, and hell has been used by sinners to get themselves into heaven too. St. Teresa of Avila is the saint who is in the stained glass window over our altar. I've got to look at the side to see her because the big statue of St. Gertrude's in the way. But she was a great reformer of the Carmelite order in 16th century Spain. She founded the Discalced Carmelite Sisters. And a woman of profound sanctity, but she was also extremely practical, St. Teresa of Avila. And when she was tempted to sin, she would go to her cell and she would meditate on hell. She would think it over. And the author of this book recommends that same thing, that after having heard or studied or read over this lesson on hell, that we should sit some quiet place, perhaps in our church, and think about hell, because it's a reality. These are what we call eternal thoughts, but they're unpleasant, but they're the great equalizers. They kind of make everything come together and make sense. So what is hell? Hell is a place of punishment or torment in the next world. Who goes to hell? The souls who die as God's enemies go to hell. Those who have rejected God. Remember how St. Thomas Aquinas defines mortal sin. It's the aversio a Deo, which means the turning away from God and the turning towards a creature. So you turn your back on God. So when you reject God, it's a package deal. You reject everything about God. You reject his home and his life, which is grace, and thus you reject heaven. So again, it is our own choice. Hell is a place where the souls who suffer feel, even though their bodies are not there with them yet, feel the pain of fire, and feel a great and tremendous sense of loss. Hell is eternal, and there is no second chance. Only those who die with a mortal sin on their soul, a full, free, deliberate mortal sin, because those are the conditions, full, free, and serious. We'll talk about sin a little bit later on in the series. Hell is a very unpopular topic. Many of you have been in the modern church for a while. You generally won't hear a sermon on hell. That's not something the priest is going to talk about very often. Whereas with the traditional priest, we will speak about it fairly frequently. Our Lord in the Gospel spoke of hell more than 50 times. That's a real interesting stat. He spoke of hell more than 50 times. In the modern church, you don't speak about it at all. Many, many, many people in their approach to religion, many textbooks, many courses, many seminars, have pretty much abolished it. The Jesus that they give you is not the Jesus of the Gospels. It's somebody else, somebody they cooked up to their own liking. So everything is all love and happiness and da-da-da-da-da. But if you read the Gospels, the Christ that emerges from the Gospels is something else again. Our Lord spoke of hell quite a bit because it's a reality. And our Lord wants us not to go there. So the Scriptures give, especially the Gospel, our Lord's own words, give a very clear proof that hell exists. Common sense tells us that there must be a hell too. Because if there is a law, a serious law, that binds under pain of mortal sin, a most serious kind of a sin, then the lawmaker has to, out of respect for his own law, have a system of sanctions or punishments. If not, if there were no punishment as a result of breaking the law, then it would not. There would be this tremendous encouragement on the part of people not to take the law seriously. So just to make a law is not sufficient. The law has to be enforced fairly, but it has to be enforced. If the law isn't enforced, then the lawmaker undermines his own system. It's like, well, why is there this law then if I don't really have to keep it, if it doesn't really matter? A parent, for example, who is all the time telling his children, now don't do this and don't do that, and then when they do it, and nothing happens to them, except maybe they get nagged at a little bit more than usual that day, but there's no substantive punishment, that parent is hurting the child and undermining the concept of law. A priest or a bishop or a pope who says, don't do this and don't do this, is seriously wrong and don't do that. But then when someone else still goes ahead and does it, and nothing is done about it, which is the history of the changes over the last 30 years, it's utter disorder in the church. Everyone is disobeying all the laws and preaching all this false doctrine, and no one ever says or does anything. There are never any punishments invoked, or hardly ever, you could say. Then there are two evils, the evil that's done, but then there's an evil that's done to the concept of authority. So God, this is the point, is not going to undermine his own authority. He certainly would not do that. No, our Lord's pretty serious about this matter. So common sense tells us that in order to make people pay attention, there would have to be a real system of rewards and of punishments. Our Lord, this is another reason, now St. Bernard here says, God loves us all, and he wants us to get to heaven, yet God knows how weak we are, how we get confused, and unfortunately, you all know some people who are extraordinarily childish, regardless of how old they are, and also very selfish. Some people just do things for their own self-interest, and that's the end and the beginning of their motivational factor. God knows that, but he even wants these people to share his life. He wants everybody to be in heaven. So, God knows, St. Bernard says, that there are some people who would only choose God, stay in the state of sanctifying grace, out of fear of going to hell. So there has to be a hell for people like that. It's like the old Irish priest who used to preach about hell quite a bit said, you have to give him hell to get him into heaven. And that's when the old days they used to do that quite a bit. And there's, you can, obviously I think you can go too far with that stuff, but still there's a sense of it. You have to give him hell. And God gives us hell not to get us to hell, but to get us to heaven, to make us see what the clear consequences are. Another reason for the from common sense, just you know, the idea when we prove any doctrine, remember, we can always find some reference to it in Scripture. The Bible is not a religion textbook, of course. We're clear about that, but there's always a reference to it, directly or indirectly, in Scripture. And in this sense, it's very, very clear. There's a tremendous amount of Scripture references from Christ himself about hell. But then we look at it how it's common sense, because remember how a few weeks ago. We said that there's nothing you believe or you will be asked to believe as a Catholic which goes against your common sense. It's like, I know this is ridiculous, but, you know, take my word for it. It doesn't exist. Remember, faith is taking someone else's word for it, and we're studying our Catholic faith. God tells us these things. But the faith is based on reason. And that reason is the reason with which you're born, your ability to figure things out and think them. So whenever we get proofs for a doctrine, we always give these common sense or these human reasons, like, oh, yeah, it will make sense. And, you know, this sort of appeals to us, doesn't it? So this, so when we look at hell, you know, there's a hell because God tells us there is. We accept it. We believe it on his word as authority. But reason would tell us there would have to be a hell. Look at the incredibly perverse thing that people do, to read about in the paper every day. The incredible acts of cruelty to little children, say. Things like that, which literally cry to heaven, figuratively rather, cry to heaven for vengeance. Awful stuff that goes on. Doesn't there need to be some kind of a punishment for that? Can people just get away with that? Or look at people who their whole lives long fool everybody else, and are considered as quite good, or quite holy, or quite admirable. But in reality, we're robbers of the first order. Just horrible people. Kennedy was being an example of that. I remember when Kennedy was assassinated, and I remember a poster at our parochial school up in the hallway. There was Kennedy, and then John Kennedy, and then Pope John the 23rd, who was the Pope who was responsible for the changes in the church. And they had a silhouette of the two of them with a quote from St. John's Gospel: "There was a man sent from God whose name was John," which would be blasphemous to say that John Kennedy was a man sent from God. You read some of the things that he did, the reality of the man's life, how deeply immoral he was. He almost makes Clinton look good. No, he doesn't, but he almost does. It's close. But he obviously was not a man sent from God, that's for sure. But when he died, he was canonized. He was canonized. You kiddies don't remember this, but I do. He was, you know, they lifted him to the high heavens. That would be an example. Where's justice? You and I have a sense of justice. Our Lord says, and we have it in the Gospel for All Saints Day on Saturday, said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after justice, they shall have their fill." There's a lot of injustice in this world which never ever gets taken care of, whether it be in the political or the personal or the family or financial, religious. There's a tremendous amount of injustice. But you and I are supposed to work for justice, to be hungry and thirsty for it. Where is that going to be taken care of or satisfied? In eternity. Because we're just at the antechamber. This is the prep room for eternity. Eternity is where it gets serious, where it lasts forever. So reason tells us that if God gives us a sense of morality, this sense of law, there'd have to be a punishment, just as there always are punishments for those who break the laws. And if God gives us a sense of justice, and if you can die without it being satisfied, or you can die and have everybody think you're great when you weren't, or vice versa, where is it going to be corrected? In the next life. So these are some arguments for the existence of hell, just from a common sense. Also, and this is an important argument too, that history tells us that almost all races and peoples have believed in a place of punishment after death. It's not a distinctly Christian doctrine. And the reason for that is that there were certain primitive revelations given to the first descendants of Adam and Eve, and which kind of covered the basics. And so even people who fell into paganism later on and worshiped idols, they still kept a basic idea of some of these things, like sin, heaven, hell, sometimes even some idea of the Trinity. It would be sort of like a story that was passed on, even though part of the story or the moral of the story was forgotten. So hell, then, we prove from scripture and tradition and common sense, is a real place. The devil, of course, wants us to believe that it is not a real place, or that, you know, the old saw that people say, "Oh, well, you know, God would never send me to hell for that." If you think about that, that's a really stupid thing to say. God would never send me. How do you know? Are you God? No, you're not in a position to judge. God is. And if we have God's word for it, we probably should take it seriously. The devil wants us to believe that hell does not exist, that it's kind of like a Halloween theme, if you will. But now that Halloween's come and gone, we can forget about it till next fall. But it's not a joke. It's a terrible reality. It truly does exist. People, of course, do not want to believe that hell exists, so they continue to sin. They want to believe that God will somehow accept everything that they've done, and that there won't be any problem. But one can deny it as much as one wants to. The reality is there. Hell exists. Where is it? We don't know. It's called the bottomless pit in Scripture, but it is a place. It is a place. And after the resurrection at the end of the world, when the soul and the body are reunited, they'll go down into hell, those who are condemned to hell. What do you suffer in hell? There are two punishments in hell. The theologians call it the pena damni and the pena sensus. Of the two, the pena damni is the far greater, the pain of loss. Pain of loss. This, if you know a little something about hell, you think of hell in terms of fire, and you're right, because the souls in hell feel as a sense of being on fire. That's called the pain of the senses, because we're such sensual beings, you know, heat and cold and bodily ills and hunger, all these things we feel keenly. We tend to think of pain only in physical terms. And yet, we all know at the same time that there's a whole other world out there of pain which we've also suffered, emotional or spiritual pain. And sometimes, people have the experience, which is in some not a bad experience, to realize that that is far more serious than physical pain. To have a broken heart hurts a lot more than to have a broken leg. And the one can be knit together in time and will stop at a broken heart, not necessarily so. God has made us for himself. Let's talk about this pain of loss. God has made us for himself. We're drawn to God with an irresistible force. There's something good about everybody on the face of the earth, even the most abandoned person. No one ever does something bad because it's bad. This gives the lie to the deal of saying that, well, you know, I'm not a bad person, or hell, you know, hell probably doesn't really exist, or God would never send me to hell. I didn't mean anything by it. Whenever anybody does anything bad, Hitler or Stalin sending hundreds of thousands of people to their death, or someone who commits a robbery, or someone who perjures himself, or the long list of sins. No one ever commits a sin thinking, this is bad, I want to do something evil. No. We do it because we persuade ourselves, in this circumstance in life, it's okay, it's good, I need to do it. You know, Stalin, these people are after me, I've got to get them first, or I've got to show them that I mean business. Or they owe me the money, or they've got so much money they wouldn't miss it, or I'm going to get even with this. We do, the theologians say, evil under the aspect of good. It looks good. That's why we do it. The reason why we do evil under the aspect of good is that our hearts are made for God. God is the supreme good. Our hearts are always kind of going in that direction. Now, we kid ourselves, and we sort of substitute at the last minute an evil instead of a good goal for a particular action. That's how we sin. But still, there's an interesting fact about us, that we always go towards the good. When we die, all of the confusion, all the weakness, all the temptation that attend our lives will be gone, and we'll just see the reality. We'll just see God as he is. And we will want to go to God. Just as if you have a fairly powerful magnet in one hand and a piece of metal in the other, and you start like this, at a certain point, what's going to happen? The magnet and the metal attach, because that's the nature of a magnet. Or the textbook uses another very good analogy, a plane crashing to the earth with irresistible force. It's just about to crash. Can you imagine how much force would be required to make that plane, just before gravity had pulled it, sucked it down to the earth, to make it stop, like right there. And then it'd be impossible. No, the plane's crashing. It's not. And that picture of a plane crashing, that's you, and the earth is God. Or the metal, that's you, and God's the magnet. It just comes together. That's how you will be after this life is over. You'll want to go to God. But you won't be able to because of your sins. And you'll see that. You'll understand it. That you're going to be separated from God. But that wrenching force, that pressure, the violence done to you, to your soul, of pulling you away from God, that's what souls in hell suffer for all eternity. That's called the pain of loss. The loss of the greatest good in your life. Inevitably, most people in this life who form attachments, who fall in love, who marry, who have families, will suffer the loss of a loved one. Sometimes that's something which someone will suffer more than once in his life. And that can be a very painful experience, and it's just something from which people never recover. The pain is dulled after years, maybe, but it's something which they never recover. But that's just the beginning, that intense feeling of loss and emptiness. That's just the beginning of the pain that's suffered by a soul in hell. So for these eternal realities, we have to kind of take a human experience, but then we say we magnify it as much as we can, multiply it times infinity, to give us an idea of what it is to lose God. We see him, he's our all good, but we know I blew it. I can't have him. I'm going to go to hell. That's the real punishment of hell, separation from God. There is, however, for the sake of justice, Scripture assures us, a feeling of burning in hell, another 60s type scenario would be the picture of the Buddhist monks in Vietnam incinerating themselves, these monks who put gasoline on themselves and then set themselves on fire as a protest against the President Diem of Vietnam was a Catholic, and he was a pretty good man. They were protesting against his policies, and they would burn themselves. And you'd see the scene on TV or in a movie. It sounds awful, the idea of being on fire on the outside. But it only lasts a few minutes, and the person loses consciousness and dies. Imagine a fire all on the outside, and somehow an equal fire all on the inside, and for that fire never to go out. We know how much it hurts when we burn ourselves, and for the first few minutes or hours, whatever, depending on the severity of the burn, you can't function. All you can think about is the pain, and you want to get relief for the pain. But imagine if you had that pain all over you. That would be some idea of the punishment of the senses that the soul endures in hell. It's kind of a miraculous dispensation of God that you don't have a body in hell, but you do feel pain in the senses. We say that's probably fair, it's just, because our senses, our body, once again, especially in America, we're so pampered, they tempt us to sin. They're our accomplices in sin. So when we're punished in our soul for sin, the body, the senses, should be punished as well. Another of the punishments of the soul is what we call the worm. The worm that doesn't die. That by that scripture means a sense of regret. And again, it's a human experience. If you do something very wrong in your life, you really hurt other people, you hurt yourself, you hurt your chances, you really mess up. And especially if it was just like one-time deal. For the rest of your life, you say, if only I hadn't done that. Why didn't I walk away? Why didn't I say no? Why? And people berate themselves and feel really guilty. And sometimes people can't even forgive themselves for something that they've done to themselves or someone else. Once again, that's just the beginning of the feeling, the worm that dieth not, always kind of eating away at your insides. You know, if only I'd gone to confession, if only I had taken it seriously, if only I'd prayed my act of contrition, I wouldn't be here now. Souls in hell have the leisure for all eternity to have that tremendous regret. And finally, the clientele that souls have to have as their companions in hell is pretty low. There is no love in hell. There's no friendship in hell. The friends may have helped themselves to commit serious sin and to fall into hell, but there isn't any friendship. There isn't any love in hell. It's all hatred. It's all ugliness. It's all evil. So those who really seem to love each other, at least in some sense, on earth, they're together in hell. There's just hatred there. And the devil, of course, is fired with this incredible hatred of God and hatred of us. So hell is a place of intense hatred. There is no love there. And that alone, if you think about it, that's an awful punishment. Again, we have some human experience of that. What it is to give way to hate. If you give in to the temptation of hatred, can fuel you, it can fuel a fire within you, but it's an awful feeling. It makes you feel awful. People that bear the burden of hate and can't forgive and can't get on with their lives, they're punishing themselves. Again, that's a little idea, like a sort of a beginning of what the punishment of hell must be like. Because hell, I say a little bit, because hell will last forever. Again, the concept of eternity, something to meditate on, hard to think of, but sit in a quiet church and think about that. Eternity, world without end, forever and ever and ever. When it comes to hell, the only evil for us is not to think about it, not to meditate on it, not to accept it as a reality. If we do, then we won't go there. Like St. Teresa of Avila, we can be careful that we are not going to go there. Now, the souls in purgatory are souls who have died with sin on their soul, venial sins, or without having done penance sufficiently for their sins. It's called unatoned punishment, temporal punishment due to sin on their souls. And they suffer for a while some of the pains of hell. If it's hard, you might say, if you did a pyramid of understanding, the easiest to understand is hell. that sometimes that might give us some idea of how the reality of our lives is not that this earth is not so great after all, because we can identify with hell one way or another. You can get a picture of it. Purgatory is a little bit harder to understand, and I'll tell you why. And then heaven, it's very difficult to understand. Purgatory is harder to understand because the souls there suffer this pain of loss, this incredible violence done to themselves. They want to go to God, but they can't. And they suffer the pain of burning, yet they are perfectly happy. They would not be anywhere else because they know that they belong in purgatory. They have to be purified. They rest in God's will. That's God's will for them. So we call them the holy souls sometimes, as well as the poor souls. So we define purgatory as a place of temporary punishment of the next world. It will not last after the end of the world. Then purgatory will come to an end. Where we are cleansed from the punishment that is due to our sins. Purgatory makes sense, again, the common sense argument from it. Purgatory makes sense because there are some sins which are very, very serious, send someone to hell, that makes sense. Other sins which are sins, but not so serious as send someone to hell, yet at the same time you also wouldn't be worthy of heaven. Where do you go? Purgatory. Injustice, a place, and in fairness, there's a place called purgatory for those who still have this purification which they have to go through. Now, in general, the Protestants do not accept the reality of purgatory, and many, many people, priests, teachers of the modern church also do not accept purgatory. They don't believe. I remember once sitting on a plane. I was flying from Marquette, Michigan, down to Green Bay or Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and I was sitting next to the priest who was the rector of the cathedral of Marquette, the diocese of Marquette, Michigan. And he was, when he found that I was a traditionalist priest, we were talking, and he was telling me, oh yes, he says, you know, I have a young assistant now who doesn't believe in purgatory. And so I thought to myself, well, that's interesting. What are you going to do about it, friend? And he said, so I don't give him any masses to say for the poor souls anymore since he doesn't believe in it. That was it. We just didn't have to say masses for the poor souls anymore. Nothing else is fine. Just life goes on as usual. That would be every now and again you have a little meeting. You meet someone like that, and it's an interesting experience to see how they deal with it. To deny the reality of purgatory is to deny the structure of our faith. Because Christianity itself doesn't really make sense unless we have the reality of purgatory. It is contrary to what the Protestants teach. It is a teaching which is found in sacred scripture, both the Old and the New Testament. St. Paul writes to the Corinthians, every man's work shall be manifest, for the day of the Lord shall declare it, because it shall be revealed in him. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work burn, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. He shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And our Lord in the Gospel says, there are some sins which shall not be forgiven either in this world or in the next. Which means, logically, the Church deduces, that there are some sins that will be forgiven in the next world. The story of Judas Maccabeus, the heroic Jew towards the end of the Old Testament times, who refused to accept the paganization of the Jewish religion, under the Greeks who had invaded the Holy Land at that time and led a valiant struggle to maintain the traditions of their people. The story of Judas Maccabeus, which was in one of the epistles we had yesterday at Mass for All Souls Day, tells a story of a certain number of soldiers who had died and who had died with sin on their souls. They had violated God's law and they had stolen some trinkets. Which were found on their bodies after they died. They stole some trinkets from the pagans. This was an offense against God. God was real strict about that. You know, the Jews were to destroy and to burn everything from the pagans. They couldn't loot the temples or the dead people for their own aggrandizement. They had no right to that. Saul was condemned by God for doing the same thing. So when Judas Maccabeus realized that some of his troops had died with obvious sin on their soul, because you see the evidence, the little trinkets he had stolen from the pagans, then he took up a collection and he sent 12,000 drachmas, they say it's about $8,200 in our money, for money for sacrifices to be offered up in the temple for the sins of these soldiers who had died. Very similar to the collections that we make today and the masses that we offer up for the souls of the faithful departed, so they could be purified. There is a constant tradition in the church that there is a purgatory. Early Christian writers in the 2nd and 3rd century speak about praying for the dead. Tertullian lived about the year 200 A.D., said, "The faithful widow prays for the soul of her husband and begs for his repose." So Catholics have always believed in a place of purification called purgatory. It's a consoling doctrine. It's a common sense doctrine, too. Only people who die in mortal sin go to hell, but only those who are free of all sin can go to heaven. There has to be some sort of intermediate place there. Also, it's such a consoling doctrine because it stresses the fact that we can help the dead, that they're not beyond us, that it's said and it's true, they're as near as a prayer. You can say a prayer for someone who's dead, and you can help that person. There's the communion of the saints, the church suffering in purgatory, militant on earth and triumphant in heaven. We all help each other. So we're connected, we're in touch, we're still in some sense affecting each other. That's all the wonderful teaching of the Catholic Church. We have something to, when somebody dies, we have something to do. We have prayers for the dead. We know that we can and we should still help them. And that's the whole focal point of our Mass. There's a tremendous difference between the funeral Mass, the Mass of Christian burial, which is sort of a declaration that that person is now in heaven, and then the other type of a service that takes place now is called a memorial service. The memorial service, such as they had for Princess Di, September, celebrates the life of the deceased, sort of like a canonization ceremony, if you will, an awards affair. But the funeral service has as its main purpose, the Requiem Mass, to pray, to apply the merits of Christ's death on the cross to that soul, to pray for that person, and then also to console us with Scripture and with prayers. But mostly it's the idea of doing something to help that person. Because when somebody dies, everyone says, "What can I do?" And the Church says, as our mother, "Well, this is what you can do. You can pray for that person." Because that person, if he saved his soul, is probably in purgatory and would be in need of the help of your prayers. Protestants deny purgatory, but they deny something else which makes them have to deny purgatory. They deny purgatory because they deny the Mass, and remember, Luther's revolt against the Church was a lot connected with this idea of the Mass and relics and a lot of stuff which he just thought was unnecessary, and he just abolished it all. The Protestants also, and some people don't realize this, teach that when you die, you enter into sort of a catatonic state, I guess you could say, and you're in a never world. You're not in heaven yet, and you're not in hell yet. You're just sort of, I suppose, like cybergenic, sort of frozen, I guess would be the idea. And it's not until the end of the world, and Christ has the judgment, that you go either to heaven or to hell. Now, the Catholic Church does not believe that, and she's never taught that. We believe that as soon as you die, you are with the Lord. You see him, and then you see your life, as I say, and then you get judged. There is a there's a tremendous amount of scriptural references for that reality, but the very strongest is something right from the lips of Christ himself. The proof that you don't get sort of into a frozen state when you die, to wait till the end of the world. Because our Lord turned to the good thief when he asked to be remembered when you come into your kingdom, and he said to the good thief, to Dismas, he said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." This day, today. Now, if it's true that when we die, we're just frozen, and nothing happens to us, that we're literally sleeping, until the end of the world, then he wouldn't be with our Lord this day. So, right from the lips of Christ himself, we have a pretty strong proof for that. So that would be a reason why they would have to deny the existence of purgatory. Now, the punishment in purgatory is pretty much the same as in hell. It's the idea of being denied God's presence, and the pain of that, and also the pain of burning. But the difference is that there's no hatred in purgatory. Everything is peace. Everything is happiness. It's a bit like someone whom you might go to visit. So I say someone is dying of cancer, and you think to yourself, how does that person do it? You know, he seems so much at peace. He's just and concerned about others, but you know the person must be in significant physical pain. That would be a little bit of a beginning of the idea of the souls in purgatory. They're perfectly at peace, but they are suffering very, very much. There's no time in purgatory because purgatory is an eternity. There's no passage of days and years, so we don't know how long punishments occur, things like that. It would depend on the seriousness of the fault. We do know that Our Lady at Fatima made a reference to a girl who was a friend of the children who had died recently, and she was 18 when she died, saying that she would be in purgatory until the end of the world. It was a long time. Some saints had similar revelations along those lines. As to where purgatory is, we would say it's not a physical location, but it's more of a state. The spiritual writers teach that sometimes souls do their purgatory in a church near the Blessed Sacrament. Sometimes they do their purgatory in a place where they have sinned, or in some other place here on earth. And that would account, certainly, no question about it, that would account for a lot of these ghost sightings and things like that. It really is souls who are doing their purgatory. And sometimes they're seen for one reason or another, I'm not sure why. Remember an old Dominican priest telling me a story of what happened to his monastery in, I think it was Memphis or Natchez. Memphis, Tennessee, I think. And they had haunting. This was a pre-Civil War monastery. They had a big old rectory. And there was problems of haunting coming from the attic. And they had tried different things, and nothing seemed to work. Until finally the superior decided that, well, what they would do is they would have the Mass for any souls who needed it, and also say the prayers of the church called the Office of the Dead. And having done that, they investigated the attic, and they actually found a sort of a record book of Masses that a priest had undertaken to say, which he had never said. And because those Masses weren't said, that priest, through his own fault, I guess, was in purgatory, and his purgatory was right there in the priest's house. So the other priest prayed for him, they offered the Masses that he had neglected to say, and then all of the haunting or the noise and the rest of it, that all ceased. So sometimes there really is something maybe to the ghost story. And it's not ghosts at all, it's souls in purgatory. So there are several places where they could possibly be spending that time. You can and should pray for the poor souls in purgatory, have Masses offered for them, and do good works for them. We can help each other out. That's part of the doctrine of the mystical body of Christ. And you can and should avoid purgatory. It's not inevitable. That's the point of what we call a plenary or a full indulgence that I was talking about this weekend from the pulpit. And under the right conditions, we can receive the forgiveness from God for all of the temporal punishment due to our sins. We should take that seriously. We should try to gain these indulgences. Any questions on anything so far? Yes.
Explain limbo.
Okay. Limbo is is also in the afterlife. It is technically speaking a part of hell, because remember, in the next world, there's only heaven and hell as permanent states. Part of hell, which is to say a place where souls are not able to see God, but the difference is there's no suffering there of a nature of the senses. It is a place of natural happiness. Limbo is not a revealed teaching of the church, but what's called a theological conclusion. The theologians studying the scriptures, the writings of the saints, have reached the conclusion that this would be the most logical explanation for the problem of an unbaptized baby. Because our Lord said very clearly, you can't go to heaven unless you're baptized. But at the same time, these babies who die without baptism haven't committed any actual sin of their own fault. So the theologians teach there's a place called limbo where the children are perfectly happy, there's no suffering, and do not know, in effect, what they're missing. And it's other theologians teach the possibility that at the end of the world, these souls would be enlightened and be given the grace to be able to accept our Lord, and then that would take the place of baptism, the baptism of desire in effect, and then they could go to heaven. But there is very little known about that particular aspect of it. All we know is that that's the surest and the safest teaching.
Do the people who died before Christ go to limbo?
Yes, that was a different limbo. That's called the limbo of the fathers, and that was a place of waiting, also of natural happiness, and they were waiting for Christ on Ascension Thursday to open up the gates of heaven, and because they couldn't go until heaven was reopened after Christ's resurrection, so they waited there. They'd be a little bit different, but the same name, though.
Mm-hmm. I was going to make a comment and a question. The comment on the limbo is somebody was saying, this is some modern idea, on with all the abortions, mm-hmm. they were saying that they're martyrs, but I couldn't really see that.
Some people have said that. That could be a possible... see, if you're killed in hatred of religion, okay. then technically speaking, you're a martyr, even without you choosing it. So if I'm walking over to my house tonight and someone who is motivated by hatred of Christ sees my robes or my collar or something and shoots me, then I'm a martyr, even though I didn't make the choice to be a martyr. I didn't even see him. I didn't see it coming. So the argument that's made is to say that those who have approved the liberal abortion laws in America have done so really out of hatred for God. And it's more than just the surface stuff about freedom of choice and things like that. There's some deeper motives behind that. And if that's true, if that theory is accurate, then they could possibly be considered as being baptized in their own blood. But that would only be a theory too.
Yeah, the question I had was one explanation that one priest gave me about why the Protestants chose not to accept Maccabees and mm-hmm. some other parts of books and mm-hmm. what it was that. The Jerusalem Jews didn't have it in their scriptures.
Bible, and then there, which is Greek, and that's what's accepted by the church. Then there are other texts, which also came, as you say, from the diaspora, the Jews that were scattered all over the place. So finally, the church, by her own authority, settled as to which books were truly scriptural and inspired and which books were not. And that occurred at a council in Northern Africa in the early part of the 3rd century.
Okay, that was before Jerome.
Yes, that was before the time of St. Jerome, yes. So when he came along, it was settled.
Okay, what he did was simply clarify all the rights of translations.
Correct, yes. Okay. He corrected the mistranslations of copies.
But one thing I didn't understand was, we'll see, like, I don't know how recent it is, but Hanukkah was celebrated because of what? Maccabees.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right.
In that time of the 100 AD, BC, and BC. And I was wondering, well, it looks like some of them are
accepted Maccabees. Yes, right. Although I think that the Hanukkah story itself is not actually in Maccabees. There's something close to it.
It's like a tradition.
It's a tradition. It would be more in the Talmud, which for the Orthodox Jews has as much power as the scriptures themselves. And they actually study the Bible, they study the Talmud, which is just sort of like their traditions, a book of their own tradition, which is for them very important. Brian, do you have a question?
Well, I was just on certain arenas, like people say in Lakey, every once in a while you see down at the bottom of a prayer for the preliminary
right.
indulgence,
right. Mm-hmm.
365 days or
right.
something like that.
Right. Yeah.
Does that take away a year?
Oh, that's a good question. In fact, it occurred to me to say that. No, when you see an indulgence, say 300 days or 50 days or 7 years, that's not years slashed off your purgatory time, because remember, purgatory is an eternity. There's no passage of time. That's an equivalency. And the equivalency is this. In the old church, in the early church, over the first maybe 5 centuries or so, for any mortal sin you committed, you had to do penance for a certain number of days or years after you were forgiven. And that's how we get Ash Wednesday and Lent. Now everybody does penance. But back then, you just did penance for your own sins. So if under persecution, say, you worshipped an idol, and then when the persecution was over, you went to see the bishop to get forgiven, you'd be forgiven, but then maybe say, you'd do penance for 7 years. But they took it all very seriously back then. That's how the church was for centuries. Later on,
as people grew less devout and didn't want to engage themselves with such long periods of penance, the church attached the same merit to just saying one prayer as used to be from fasting for 7 years and other acts of penance too. So you could that's the idea. Is what you would get for doing penance for 7 years in the way of a merit now is applied just to one prayer. So that gives us some thought of how tough the early Catholics were. They really did penance, and also how bad sin is. It's awful. So there has to be some kind of a sense of justice here. So that's where it comes from. Yes. That's the teaching of the church. That's how the theologians have put it together for the experience of what we call the particular judgment, that your life in effect passes in front of you. And then the common sense proof would be, not common sense, but maybe current experience proof, would be the these near-death experiences. They'd be an interesting corroboration of what the theologians have written about that you see your life. Because they begin actually to see their lives, even though they're not actually dead yet. No. The dogma is that there are two judgments. That the first judgment is when you die, and the second is when the world ends. The very little, I remember, is finally boiled down to a strict dogma. And that much of what I discuss here is what we call the common teaching of the Church of the theologians, operating from some general principles they give this. And then there are what's called, as to what we're obliged to accept as Catholics, depends on what's called its theological note, as to how serious it is. For example, you have to believe in heaven, hell, purgatory, but limbo, you don't have to believe in it quite as firmly as heaven and hell and purgatory. And then you have to believe there's fire. If someone does not believe that there's fire in hell or purgatory, the priest is not allowed to give him the absolution from his sins. So there are all sorts of different levels of how the belief of a Catholic is engaged. But a lot of this stuff is simply the explanation that theologians have always passed on to help us to visualize some of these things. But it would not necessarily be binding, no. Any other questions? Is that right? Yeah, technically speaking, it's the same punishment as hell, right? But the difference is, as I understand it, the difference is that in hell there's this element of real hatred, you know, hatred of God, yourself, and everybody else, whereas in purgatory there is a real sense of peace. You'd be a little tiny bit like someone who is suffering. Two people are suffering from cancer the same way. One is resigned to it, and the other is really angry and fighting it. And so the souls in purgatory are resigned to it, and they feel at peace.
What about suffering on earth? Does that take away from purgatory? I mean, that's, I've heard.
Oh, yeah. If it's, over years, yes. If it's accepted and offered up, that's why we stress the importance of the morning offering. That's why your mother always says to you, offer it up, come complain, offer it up. Because if you offer it up, then it doesn't get wasted. You actually it it's used for a good purpose. In fact, it's one of the, there's a prayer for you when there's time that the priest says in confession after he gives you the absolution. He says, may the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the merits of Blessed Virgin Mary and of all the saints, whatever good you do and evil you endure, assist you now for the forgiveness of your sins. So actually, the sufferings that you put up with in this life are one of the ways in which you can atone for your sins. And that's also the reason why God sends us suffering in this life. It's one we can understand to atone. Anything else?
Sort of a side note, it has something to do with death. Okay. Is that when a co-worker was telling me he didn't believe anybody had apostolic power, could not raise anybody from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking, I don't remember not all the apostles in the New Testament who were people from the dead. So I don't think Judas did anything except Jack 9.
Right. Well, yeah, he didn't quite make it. Huh? No, I can't say I quite had that experience. I have had some very unusual experiences of giving extreme unction to people who were from very serious causes supposed to die, truly expected to die, and they made miraculous recoveries. I remember once in Montana, someplace in Montana, I gave extreme unction to a young man who was a logger and had been hit in the side of the head with a log coming down the mountainside. And he was expected to die rather soon, and they said if he didn't die, that he would lose 90% of his mental capacity. Well, he made a 90% recovery, actually, afterwards. And that would be an example of the power of extreme unction. Every priest has a few little stories like that in his trove, cachet, you know. But it's interesting. That's part of the sacrament. Remember, the saints say, and it is true, to raise a dead body to life is as nothing in comparison to raising a dead soul to life. Yeah, and I have done that zillions of times in 20 years. By absolving a mortal sin, I raise a dead soul to life. And that's the real power. Yeah. So Tom, give him my phone number.
Okay.
I'd like to meet that guy. Yeah, well, so, yes?
Can I conclude that the souls that are in purgatory will eventually go to heaven?
Absolutely. It's a temporary place, and as soon as their time of purification is over, they will go to heaven.
So if they're in purgatory, mm-hmm. Heaven is awaiting them at some
Heaven's
time.
Awaiting them.
Through
in
graces, through
yes.
Our prayers, or at the end of time.
Are at the end of time. They know that for sure. That's why they're at peace, because they know they're going to go to heaven. Yeah.
Are they just suffering physical torment? Because they know that
they're,
the souls know that
there's that, the pain adamne, the pain of loss, they feel that very, very keenly. Because it's funny. They want to be with God, and they cannot be. So it's like the jet plane going down to earth. But if they were offered, the Catherine of Genoa said if they were... I just read this yesterday. If they were offered heaven, unpurified, they would prefer to stay in purgatory. For them, that would be far worse than going to heaven, than staying where they are now, to try to go to heaven without their souls being purified of their sins. It'd be like if you were invited to a state banquet someplace in dirty overalls. You know, you would just be embarrassed to go. You wouldn't want to. Sorry, I just can't go in that draft court. Women would feel that more than men. I know some men would be quite happy to trudge in, looking, you know, pretty much a wreck. But there's a sense that it wouldn't be right. And the souls of purgatory have that to a very fine degree.
I think one
part
to make a final comment is
Yes, those who die clothed in this garment will not suffer eternal fire, the Virgin Mary said to St. Simon Star. And those who are following what's called the Carmelite confraternity, the Third Order, have a special promise from the Blessed Mother to be delivered the first Saturday after their death from purgatory by Our Lady. For wearing the scapular and saying certain prayers and maintaining chastity of one's state of life. Those are the three conditions you have to fulfill. Good. Well, we'll see you next week then. We never got to heaven, but how do you... I hope we do eventually get to heaven.